Well, just to let you know, next week I'll be starting a new series on vital social issues. So during the summer, before I start an exposition of Ephesians, we are going to cover topics like homosexuality, euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide, it's another term for that. We'll cover reproductive technologies, abortion, and I'm going to do a message on transgenderism. And so naturally, in an election year, as we are kind of sorting through how to look at the world, how to engage the world, hope that this will be a real helpful series for you all. But before we get there, we have one more message in Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. Father, we come before you just very thankful for just this book of Ecclesiastes and how it has ministered to us. We pray that as we listen at the feet of Solomon one more time, as he gives one more exhortation, one more nugget of wisdom to us, that we will receive it eagerly and that this book will not be wasted in our hearts and in our lives. Father, help me to preach this in a way that is fitting of the beauty and majesty of this book. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the last sermon on Ecclesiastes, which always makes me sad. I remember reading the Lord of the Rings trilogies, a very thick volume, which makes you kind of intimidated, right? You're afraid to start it, but as you get near the end and the pages get, you know, that little back part gets shorter and shorter, and you have 50 pages left and 40 pages and 30 pages, it's like you're at Frodo's funeral. It's like I'm going to miss Samwise, and I miss all my Hobbit friends. I can testify I went through a period of loneliness until I saw the movies. That kind of helped me remember. And so here we are at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, was a very personal book for me. It was a book that really shaped the way I looked at life. It was a way of pulling the mask off of the world to reveal what it is. It was a time for us to reflect on eternity that's set in our hearts, what we value in the world, how to engage with this world, how to enjoy it. And this is like the last day of summer camp. We are going to say goodbye to our camp counselor, Solomon, as we journey into another part of the Bible. And so in these last words of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving us one parting exhortation. He is telling us, before you walk away into this world, after you're done listening to this book and this message, I want you to remember one thing. And we're going to read about that one thing in Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter: all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you want to remember to do one thing, as you are unpacking your kids in their dorm room and you are going to leave them to college life, what one thing would you tell them? If you counsel a married couple before they're about to tie the knot, walk down the aisle, what is one thing that you would tell them? If you were to say goodbye to someone who is about to shut their eyes, never to awaken again, what is one thing that you would tell them? Well, Solomon tells us the one thing: fear God. Fear God. And that is something that a lot of people don't understand. They don't understand that the fear of the Lord is actually a good thing. They don't understand that it's different to be afraid of God. To fear the Lord is really the one thing that helps you make sense out of all of life. It's the one thing that helps you understand that there's more to this life. It helps you understand how you can get the joy out of life to do the one thing well, and that is to fear the Lord. You must define your life, according to Solomon, by the fear of the Lord. And so we're going to tease this out. We're going to see that you need to fear God with reverence. You need to revere God with obedience, and you obey God in light of judgment. Now, notice how one step leads to the next. The fear of the Lord, you fear him with reverence, and then you revere God through your obedience, and you obey God in light of judgment. Now, before we get to this passage on fear, Solomon takes us to the making of Ecclesiastes. Right? If you are a Star Wars nut, you love the making of Star Wars. It's a time to kind of pull back and get the backstory. How did Solomon put this masterful piece of Hebrew together? We learn about it in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. This was not a fly-by-your-seat book. He did not improvise as he put this together. He carefully considered, weighed, and thought every word. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Words of delight, words that just resonate. Words like a live dog is better than a dead lion, or a threefold cord is not easily broken. Or the great passage in 3 about a time to dance, time to mourn. There were upright words filled with wisdom and knowledge about the way we should live. And then he says, the words of the wise are like goads, the sharp pointy sticks that they would poke the oxen with to get them to get going. The words of Ecclesiastes kind of poke us, they provoke us, they stimulate us. But they're also like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. If you've ever gone camping before, I know I've once made a mistake one time. I was camping, I set up the tent, and with a gust of wind, I noticed that the tent was about 30 feet in the air. It was like a kite. Tents can actually become kites. Did you know that? What was missing was the well-driven nails. And a shepherd would understand this. That tent's blowing away unless you drive it in firmly. And so Solomon takes great care to drive these lessons into our mind. They are collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. And that's not Solomon, that is the Lord. He's conscious that the Lord is working through him. Solomon was a flawed man. We all know that. But the one shepherd was working through him to get this into our mind. Now, you might read Ecclesiastes and think, you know what, I want a second opinion. I don't like what he's saying. I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm sure somebody will say something a little bit more agreeable, but in verse 12, we read this. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Don't try. Trust me, I've done it all. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Charles Spurgeon once said, the would-be wise man will make his study a prison and his books the warders of a jail. You can study all you want, but at the end of the matter, what you need to do is to fear God. And we went on this journey through Ecclesiastes. I mean, it opens where Solomon is talking about vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. This whole life is pointless. You just go around the sun. We're just ants on a rock, and one day we will meet our end, and we will die. And so he entertains other ways of trying to make this life more pleasurable and enjoyable. And so he talks about wealth, making money to acquire things that will make you happy. He talks about singers and gardens, and then there's the women and all the pleasure. He does the YOLO. You only live once, right? You only go around once on this planet, right? So grab all the gusto you can, but you're still going to be dead. So you might try to find the meaning of life by thinking, pondering, meditating, finding the one piece of knowledge that will answer all your questions. And then you find it and you die. So I'm going to outwork everyone. I'm going to find pleasure in my work. I'm going to toil, but that only seems to expedite the dying process. And so you read Ecclesiastes and you think, this is depressing. And so you start to wonder, is the application point of this book, die as painlessly as possible? But within Ecclesiastes, there's a slender thread of the celestial perspective that there is a way of viewing life that can actually make this life enjoyable and pleasurable and meaningful. And Solomon points to it with a firm finger in verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes is like this long, extended negative campaign advertisement. Right, we're entering a presidential season, and they always fling mud. If you vote for this candidate, he's going to start a nuclear war. And so Solomon, he pulls the mask off this world and says, do you want the world? This is the world. You want life without God? This is what you get. And so he moves us to a point where we think, well, I don't want that. But then there's this other part, isn't there? Well, what do you want? The fear of the Lord. So this is the pivot. If you remember one thing, one uplifting lesson, it is this: you fear God. So how do you fear God? You fear God with reverence. Verse 13, the end of the matter, the summary statement. If you remember one thing, remember this: fear God. And this is not a new theme in this book. We're introduced to the fear of God in Ecclesiastes 3:14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it for anything nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. So whatever God does, whatever God builds, endures forever. Now, for those world travelers out there, one thing that you might see are ancient ruins. You go to Rome to see the Colosseum. You haven't really been to Rome unless you've seen the Colosseum, agreed? And it's this great structure, but it's a ruin. I mean, it's missing half of it on the upper level, isn't it? But it used to be great. The pyramids, man, they look spectacular, but they've been raided. They've been scraped down. The Sphinx is missing its nose because some Nazis used it for target practice. I mean, these are ruins. Any great monument of man, if it lasts more than a decade, more than a century, more than a millennia, is doing really well, isn't it? But the works of the Lord, they endure forever. I mean, you consider the stars. The nearest star to Earth is 4.35 light years away. So light traveling at light, if you travel at light speed, it'll take you 4.35 years to get there. Now, just by way of context here, do you know how long it takes to get to Pluto in light years? You actually have to use light minutes. It takes 327 light minutes to get to Pluto. And the Voyager, I think it just crossed it this past year after 40 years. That's to get to the nearest star. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are 100 billion galaxies. I mean, the scale of the universe. As you know that God knows every one of those stars, he has named every one of those stars. If you understand the omnipresence of God, he is present in every star. I mean, that is greatness. That is awe-inspiring. I mean, you look at the Grand Canyon and you feel small, don't you, by comparison? When we understand the greatness of God, what he builds endures forever, there is a natural awe and wonder that takes place. We see another element of fear. Beyond just the inspiration of creation, we see it in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. It's a fascinating passage. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, we can't quite appreciate this text because we don't have a temple. Now, when you understand the nature of the temple and why they had a temple, you can't help but fear God. You can't help but understand what Solomon is saying. You see, the temple was the solution to a problem that we read about in Exodus. In Exodus 29:46, we read, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." Now notice, he's going to dwell among them. He's going to move into their neighborhood. Now when you think about somebody new moving into the neighborhood, you kind of want to know about them, maybe do some background checks. I mean, you want to make sure that they're okay, they check out, and that you will be safe. But this God, our God, is not safe. We read about him in Exodus 33:20. "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And these Israelites are fully aware of the destructive power of God. Through 10 plagues, he systematically annihilated the world superpower at that point. He broke the will of the most hardened dictator on the planet. He delivered them by doing the awesome parting of the Red Sea. He led them with a whirlwind and with a pillar of fire by night. He took them to the base of Mount Sinai. And when he announced his visit, they blew these horns. And this must have been a spectacular sight. They all consecrated themselves. They stayed away from each other. They couldn't touch the mountain. And the God of the universe, who had to cover himself with a thick veil of darkness so that they wouldn't see him lest they die, sat down on the mountain, and he gave them instructions to build a tent. 3 plies of fabric were to be overlaid with all kinds of designs sitting on a wooden structure. There would be 2 chambers, a holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and he had 2 angels who were over the Ark of the Covenant between the wings and the cover. The God of the universe resided. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a priest was to enter. Now, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they went into this tent the first time. They conjured up some strange fire. We don't know what happened, but they didn't follow rules. But they created strange fire, and God created consuming fire and blasted them. And when they never came out and they smelled burnt flesh, they got a clue and removed them from the tent. And so they had the Day of Atonement. They lay hands on one goat, send it into the wilderness. They slaughter the other goat. Then they slaughter a bull, and they take the high priest who was chosen would go into the holy place, step one, and then they would see a veil. In front of the veil, they would light an altar of incense, and it would smoke up the Holy of Holy Place. Do you know why they did that? To obscure his vision. Because he would go in, part the veil, and just kind of flick in some blood on the ark, and then he got out of there. And so this God wants to live among Israel. When you go to the temple, and the tabernacle was transferred to the temple, when you go to the temple, God is there. Now, the tallest cliff in the world, do you know where it is? It's in on Baffin Island in Arctic Canada, and it's on the coolest mountain name I've ever heard, Mount Thor. Mount Thor jets out at a 104-degree angle, and the cliff drops 4,101 feet. Now, can you imagine you are airdropped on Mount Thor? You have like a full body harness on you, okay? Ropes are attached to you. They are anchored. You are safer than you would be on the roof of your house. And you go over to the edge, and you look straight down. All your senses are awakened, aren't they? You feel a gust of wind. You slip. Everything is focused because you are living in light of that edge. Do you know what fear does? Fear focuses you, doesn't it? You are at the temple, more dangerous than this cliff. Everything you say, you do, you vow, you are focused. See, fear exhilarates. It focuses. We concentrate. We are consumed with one thought, aren't we? That's the fear of the Lord. So we see not only does it lead to inspirational awe, but a focused fear. There's also another way we see fear used in Ecclesiastes. We find it in 8:12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. You see, there's a contrast here. Those who fear God don't need to be afraid of God. Those who don't fear God should be afraid of him. If you fear God, do you know why you don't need to be afraid of him? Because he's on your side. Christians aren't terrified of God. We fear God. Those who don't fear God should be terrified. Because when you understand who God is, it changes you. It changes how you look at life, how you look at yourself, how you look at God. And it changes the choices that you make. You see, when you fear God, you obey him. We see in the second part of verse 13, and this is our second point, revere God with obedience. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So Solomon establishes this foundation of fearing God. And when you fear God, you live your life in light of what he wants you to do. A K-State football player, hope you guys appreciate this. Wildcat fans, this is for you. A K-State football fan or a football player, he'll fear Bill Snyder. He sees him there. He's working harder in the gym, isn't he? If you're an intern at the White House and you see Barack Obama and he tells you to do something, you obey him right away. If you were an Apple employee at the time of Steve Jobs, you always wanted to be on your best behavior when he was around. And part of this is fear of reprisal, isn't it? But part of it is when you really fear someone, you admire them. You want them to like you. I know if I were to sit down with John MacArthur, I'm a shameless John MacArthur fanboy, and I had lunch with him, I would really want him to like me. You see, who you fear really controls you, doesn't it? A child might fear his parents because he wants his parents to delight in them. He might worry about the consequences if he doesn't do what he wants them to do. A high school student might be controlled by their friends. They fear their friends. You're controlled by who you fear. And so God wants you to be controlled not by your friends, not by your spouse, not by your boss, not by politicians, not by a football coach. He wants you to be controlled by him. You fear God and keep whose commandments? His commandments. And as a Hebrew, Solomon would know what that means. That is Exodus, then Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is to keep the law that he set out for them. Now, we are not under obligation to those laws for a variety of reasons. On the cross, the veil was torn. But we have a new covenant. We have a new master. We have a new king. And our king, Jesus, has a new set of laws. And he tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will love as I have loved. You'll forgive as I have forgiven. You will do what he wants you to do. Because Jesus understands that you are controlled by somebody. And if you fear him, you will do absolutely what he wants you to do. That's why he tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Obedience is an expression of our devotion. It's an expression of our faith in him, is an expression of our delight in him, that we live our lives in total commitment to him, surrendering our will to his because we fear him, because we love him, and we do this because we understand that at the end of the day, what we do matters to God. And it matters so much that he will evaluate us at the end. We obey God in light of judgment. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon lays down the basis. You need to do what he says, otherwise you will be judged for it. I remember talking to a friend of mine the other day, and a real nice, very kind man. He's not a believer. But we were talking about the Bible. And we were talking about Jesus, and he said, you know what, Dave, I'm often bothered by Jesus cleansing the temple because he seemed kind of violent. And I didn't have the heart to tell him this, but Jesus gets way more violent later on. We think about God coming, Jesus, the expression of God's love. In Revelation, he is the expression of God's wrath. We don't like to think about this, do we? Did you know that the first doctrine denied in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment? When Satan goes to Eve and says, has God really said you shouldn't eat of any tree? And Eve pushes back and says, no, we just can't eat of this tree. Any other tree's fine. But the serpent said to the woman, I'll read you the whole conversation. But God said, this is Eve speaking, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's no judgment. There's no consequence. Satan wants you to believe that God will not judge you, that you can do whatever you want. But the judgment of God, it reminds us of this fact. You can't sleep with whoever you want. You can't watch whatever you want. You can't drink whatever you want. You can't smoke whatever you want. You can't talk however you want. You can't listen to what you want. You can't ignore God. But people say, well, I can't believe in a God who judges people. Why do people die? Because that's a judgment. God is judging people all the time. And you think about what would life be like if you lived in a world without judgment. I mean, let's say that the city of Emporia decided that for one night a year, they won't enforce any law. You can do anything that you want with whoever you want. You have 12 hours to get it out of your system. Now, is that good news or bad news? Now, if it's good news for you, raise your hand so we can identify you. Right? Okay, I'm glad. Okay, ushers, mark that man back there. But, it's good news for bad people, but it's bad news for righteous people. You see, we live in a world that is unfair. Solomon points this out in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said also that this is vanity. Ecclesiastes 7:15, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. In Ecclesiastes 9:2, it is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. and the good one, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. You have the Christian politician who says, I am going to campaign with integrity and not do a negative campaign commercial, and they lose. You have the student who decides that he will not cheat on his test, but everybody else does, and because of grade on a curve, he gets the F. I mean, if there's no judgment, if there is no judgment, if there's no setting things right, what's the point of even believing in God? I mean, we think, you look at a God who does not judge and what kind of world that would lead to. When there's no judgment, there's complete toleration of any and all behavior. This means that there is no ordering, there is no final judgment to rectify things, to be a control mechanism on those who are powerful. And what happens is those who are the most self-assertive, the most powerful, who are able to manipulate themselves into positions of power, they will make you fear them. Without God, we don't worship God. If there's no judgment of God, we don't worship God. We worship demagogues, don't we? A world without judgment is a terrifying world. But to know that there will come a day when God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, that is good news. Now, that's good news if you fear God, agreed? But it's bad news if you don't. So you, get this is biblical truth here, you will stand before God. You, as sure as I am standing here and you are there, there'll be a point in time where God will be 10 feet from you. You will be in his glorious presence. You will probably be on your face. And there will be a review of your life. Everything you have done. Now, a lot of times we want to give selective evidence. We kind of believe in a selfie judgment. Do you know what that is? How many selfies do you take before you post the one? 6, right? Is that the average? I don't know. For me, it probably takes 10 to get just the right picture. And we like to think, hey, look at this. And look at this. And don't worry about that part over there. But how about this thing that I did? Hey, I helped that VBS this week. I wore the t-shirt to church. That person didn't. I did. Pastor Dave didn't wear a t-shirt, but I did. Lord, look. And he's like, what's behind that? I mean, think about your day today. You got up. How you spoke to your children will be evaluated. What you thought about will be evaluated. That word that you didn't say to your spouse, but you didn't want, but you feel pretty good about yourself for not saying it, well, God heard it. That will be evaluated. Your focus in worship will be evaluated. How you took communion will be evaluated. How well you paid attention to the sermon and applied the sermon will be evaluated. How I gave this sermon will be evaluated. Everything will come to the table, will be out in the open. Now, knowing that should impact how you live your life. Now, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, probably one of the greatest interpersonal evangelists that has ever lived, built an organization to reach hundreds of thousands of people. I am a beneficiary of his ministry, came to Christ under his ministry. He would always zealously share the 4 spiritual laws. He'd be on an airplane. He'd say, read this to somebody next to him. I'm going to take a nap and we'll talk about it. And he did. He was asked one time, if he can drill down any one lesson into anyone, just give them one piece of information that they would believe, do you know what he said? It wasn't the gospel. It was the character of God. Because he knew that if you got God right, everything else would fall into place. If you get God right and you understand who he is, you understand who you are, agreed? If you have a high view of God, you have an accurate view of yourself. If you have a high view of God, you understand who God is, that God is not only wonderful and transcendent, he actually communicates to us, and he has spoken to us through his word. You will take his word seriously because this is God after all. If you understand that God is a righteous judge, you will live in light of his judgment. If you understand that he is merciful and kind, that he sent his son, you will embrace that. You'll also understand the words of Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so what are you left with? When you understand who God is, it's just, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I think about that publican in that parable. He didn't understand Jesus at this point. He was just like, I'm all out of ideas. What do I do? Have mercy on me. I know that you are rightfully angry with my sin. I know that I've done wrong. I know that I can't. Now change myself. Have mercy on me. And Solomon is starting us on that path. Fear God, keep his commandments. Judgment's coming, my friend. Now, when I began this message, the series of messages, I likened Ecclesiastes to a cave. If you ever go cave exploring, let's say you go to Missouri, southern Missouri, a lot of great caves there. You tie a fishing line around a tree trunk, it's good and tight, it won't leave, and you take your spool of fishing line and you go cave exploring. You kind of shimmy through some really small crevices. You walk through some water. You wake up bats from hibernation. And you have 2 miles of fishing line. And then it gets smaller and smaller and it runs out. And you don't even realize. You don't even know when it ran out. And so you're looking around. You can't find the fishing line. And when you look at that cave, You don't see the stalactites, the stalagmites, all the formations. You see your own tomb. Because you know that the battery life is going to dim and you'll be trapped and you will die there. See, that is this world. This world is our prison, it's our tomb. But when you find the fishing line, what happens to you? The world becomes your playground. You're able to enjoy it and see it, knowing that you are holding the key to your escape. So here's the question. What causes you to hold on to the fishing line and seek to find it? Fear. You're afraid of losing it. What causes you to follow the trajectory of the fishing line? Fear. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of joy. To know him, to fear him, to embrace him, that is the path to getting the most out of this world. You follow the way out of the cave, not because it will lead to pain and suffering and sorrow, but so that you can enjoy the cave as you are escaping to a better world. Because you know what, as much as I love caves, the outside's much better. And in the end, we are going to go through that opening. And for a Christian, death is not a door that opens to darkness. It's a door that opens to light. It's an escape to the world that we are really created for. When Paul concludes his message to the Athenian philosophers, he says this in Acts 17:31. He says, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Solomon didn't know it at this time. He knew that judgment was coming. We know it's coming. And we know that Jesus is the judge. But get this, those who fear God, who understand that they have fallen short of the glory of God, who understand that they have sinned against him, that they rightfully deserve to be punished, when they turn to God, Jesus offers himself. When he died on the cross, the wrath of God that was due to you was actually placed on him. And when you turn to him and you say, will you forgive me? God says, I'll tell you what, instead of you paying for your sin, Jesus over here has already offered to pay for your sin. And when you turn to Jesus and follow him as Lord, Jesus says, I've got you covered. And we know that he's covered us because God raised him from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, we know that there is life beyond death. We will rise with him, and we will rise to a life beyond judgment. And all the bad things that we have ever done, all the things that we are ashamed of, when that comes up in the judgment, Jesus is going to say, I got that. The time you made fun of that kid in kindergarten, just pushed him to the ground for no other reason, Jesus will say, I got that covered. Marital infidelity that you are ashamed of, Jesus says, I've got that covered. The time you just blew up at your kids, Jesus says, I've got that covered. Judgment is not to be feared when Jesus has you covered, but for that to happen, you have to fear God, be controlled by him, be led by him, and you do that by surrendering your life and following his son. You see, the fear of God causes us to lose all hope in this world. It causes us to realize that this world is just a sham, that this world is a cheap counterfeit of what it was made to be. And when you understand that through the message of Ecclesiastes, and your eyes turn upward to where you gaze upon Jesus, where you look full on his wonderful face, all the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you understand that truth, Solomon has done his job. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the ministry of Solomon. Father, this world is a cheap counterfeit compared to the world to come, and I pray that we will live for eternity. We thank you for Solomon and his ministry to us and how he has helped us to embrace these vital lessons. And I pray that all of us, to a man and to a woman, to a child, will fear you and keep your commandments. And Father, that those who fear you won't be afraid of you. We won't fret over judgment because we know that Jesus will cover all of our sins. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, if this message for some reason has really stirred in you a desire to know more or even consider just your spiritual state, or perhaps you just have some other burden you want to share, we will have some counselors standing by. We're going to sing one more song, and then Lord willing, we'll see many of you tonight as we begin VBS.